afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are broadcasting live today from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can call during that hour and inquire if you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or about the Christian faith or life, or if you differ in your opinion from that of the host and would like to balance comment. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Sandy, calling from San Jose, California. Hi, Sandy. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call again. I appreciate it.
Sure.
Hey, over the weekend, I went through your MP3, specifically on Olivet Discourse, and I really enjoyed it a lot. And by the way, I'm about halfway through with your book on the parallel views of Revelation, so I'm learning a lot. My question, I have two different questions. They're really unrelated, but they deal with end times. I do line up with the preterist viewpoint. I think it makes a lot of sense. My question is this: for those that believe in a dispensational viewpoint, are there some specific events that they believe will lead up to the, quote, rapture? That's my first question. Then I have another one after you answer that that's similar. So if I could just ask you that question and give me your thoughts on that.
Okay, true dispensationalists do not believe that there will be any signs prior to the rapture. They believe that the events of Daniel's 70th week are still in the future, and that the events that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 are related to that 70th week, and therefore, technically, none of those things would be relevant to the question of how near the rapture is. And there a lot of popular dispensational writers and preachers will talk as if things that are happening right now in the world are signs that the rapture is near or that the tribulation is near. But more responsible dispensational scholars have pointed out that there's that consistent application of dispensational belief on this matter would suggest there can be no signs given before the rapture, because they believe the rapture is when God finishes dealing with the church and begins again dealing with Israel. And all of the signs, they believe, will be given with reference to God's dealing with Israel, not the church. So, you see, they believe that the church age was not anything predicted in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. So none of the prophecies of the Old Testament are applied to the church age by the dispensationalists. Of course, they disagree, I think, with Paul on this matter, because Paul saw an abundant fulfillment of Old Testament passages in the present church age. But it's sort of a tenet of faith, of dispensationalism, that the church was a hidden parenthesis. It was a mystery in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets didn't know anything about it. So everything Daniel said, and Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, if they believe they have not yet been fulfilled, have got to be fulfilled sometime other than during the church age. Because the church age is not mentioned in the Old Testament, they believe. And they also believe that Matthew 24 is about the 70th week, which they also place outside the perimeters of the church age. So really, there's nothing in Scripture, none of the signs of Scripture, in any of the passages that dispensationalists see as futuristic, none of them are thought to fall within the age of the church. And therefore, as long as the church is still here, that is, the rapture has not yet occurred to take us away, they would say, or they should say, and the most responsible dispensational scholars do say, there can be no signs, nothing the Bible actually identifies as signs that the rapture would be near.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, on the other hand, one could say that, well, you know, if the tribulation is going to be characterized by certain seismic phenomena or weather changes or political situations that must take some time to develop, we might be able to see in our present time the germ of these things developing, which would then materialize in the expected situations after the church is gone.
But in terms of, you know, people saying, you know, one world government, the European nations coming together, there really is nothing that would point to those things happening would say we're on the edge of history from a dispensational viewpoint. Is that what I understand? Did I say that right?
Well, let me see if I understand your question. with reference to the developments of the United States of Europe, as it were, the common market or the economic union of the European nations. Dispensationalists have typically seen this as a fulfillment of what they think is predicted to be a revived Roman Empire in the end times. Now, you're asking me whether the development of that situation in Europe today would be insignificant to the dispensationalists because it hasn't happened, because the rapture hasn't happened yet?
Correct.
No, most dispensationalists think it is significant. They believe that during the tribulation, this revived Roman Empire will be established in its proper, in its stable condition with a leader who is the Antichrist. We obviously don't see any Antichrist of the type that they're describing that can easily be identified at this moment. But they could say, well, the changes in the political structure of Europe have been, going on for several decades. And since World War II, anyway, we've seen this, what's been going on, and there were 13 nations in the common market back in the 70s. I don't know how many are in the European Union now, but I think it's more than 10. They expect there to be 10.
Right.
So they think that, if there are more than 10 now, and I really don't know the statistics now, because ever since I stopped being a dispensationalist, I stopped being concerned about counting the nations in the European Union. But there used to be more than 10. I assume there are now. But they would believe that something will happen to reduce that number to 10. And that might happen before the rapture. The important thing for them is that nothing that is prophesied about this 10-nation confederacy would really begin to take place. It may become established. It may come into existence. But no prophecies about its functioning or whatever would begin to take place until after the rapture.
So this is more of when they use this kind of, and you hear a lot of people talking about, we're at the end of the age, we're at the end of times. They're just using conjecture with what they believe their dispensational thought is and seeing things line up in that direction. But there's no.
Well, yeah. They've got this scenario for what they think the whole world will look like during the tribulation. And they can point to trends at this present time that are changing the world in the direction of what they think it's going to be like during that time. Now, if they think, and this proves the rapture will be here, in the next year or two, well, then they're being presumptuous. Because even if their future scenario is correct, and I do not think so, but even if they do turn out to be correct about that, there's nothing that would tell us in Scripture how long it is between now and then. I mean, even if the things that they envisage are going to take place, nothing in the present situation would tell us whether they're going to take place in the next decade or the next two generations or the next century.
So then my next question, which really is kind of dovetails right into this, is when Jesus talks, now I'm actually talking from a preterist viewpoint now.
Okay.
When Jesus talks about the day or hour will not be known only to the Father,
mm-hmm.
Is he only then talking about the destruction of the temple, or is he talking about his second coming?
Well, that depends on which preterist you talk to. I personally believe that at that point in the discourse, he's now referring to his future second coming. I consider that verse to be the transition, because before that, Jesus says, this generation will not pass before all these things
right.
come to be. And all these things in that verse would presumably mean all the things he's been discussing up to that point. But then he says, right after that, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And of that day and hour, nobody knows. Now, he's given some kind of a time reference for the destruction of Jerusalem. But then he mentions the destruction of heaven and earth and says of that day and hour, no one knows. There's no time reference he can give about that.
Oh, I heard that in your lecture over the weekend, and it didn't click with me. I now see that. Interesting.
Well, there are preterists who disagree with my interpretation there and who believe that entire discourse is about 70 A.D.
Okay.
But I see that as a turning point in the discourse.
Okay. Well, Steve, once again, thank you for your help. Appreciate your ministry, the work you're doing, and God bless.
Okay, Sandy, thanks for your call.
Okay, take care. Bye-bye.
God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to be on, we have a line or two that you could access right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I'm going to make one announcement before I take the next call, and that is that we have our weekly home Bible study in Santa Cruz tonight. It's every Tuesday night at 7. Now, next week, of course, is the week of Christmas, and we're not having any of our weekly meetings next week. So our Monday and Tuesday meetings next week will be not. They'll be canceled because we have Christmas coming up so soon. We assume people will be preparing for that. However, this week we have not canceled them. And tonight we do have our study in the book of Luke. We're in chapter 5. And that is at 7 o'clock tonight. If you're interested in joining us for that, you can call the residents of the home, the hosts of the meeting, and their number is 831-425-1623. Now, this number can be found at the website if you don't write it down now and you want it, but it's 831-425-1623. You call that number, you get directions to the meeting tonight. It's held, you'll reach either Steve or Margie. And it's held in Santa Cruz, 7 o'clock. Okay, let's go back to the phones. If you'd like to call, we still have line open at 1-800-438-5090. Michael from Live Oak, welcome back. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to continue along the line of our discussion yesterday. And what I was trying to convey, I think would be best described by a Zen expression of what is called in that tradition unlimited action. And that means action that is totally spontaneous, that is just responding to what's called for in any given moment. If you take apart the word responsibility, it means the ability to respond. So, for example, if I see someone who's hungry, and I have some extra money, or if I happen to have some food, then I just respond by sharing it. There would be no extra reasoning or ideation as to why that would be done, such as thinking that I'm going to please an external deity, or in a Buddhist or Hindu context, someone might think, well, if I do that, I'm going to be creating good karma, which will come back as some type of reward or benefit in the future. It's just pure responding to the moment. And that's, maybe there have been a few moments where I felt like that has happened in my life, but that is how I the direction of the spiritual path.
Well, I mean, what you're talking about is spontaneous compassion, it sounds like, which is good to have. It's good to be compassionate. The question that was raised yesterday in our conversation, and I don't know if it can be answered, is while you and I may agree that compassion is the proper response to seeing somebody in need, what is the overriding authority that tells us that is the right response, as opposed to, let us say, someone saying, well, that person's karma has earned that for them, and therefore it's not right to do that. Now,
that's a really good point.
I mean, you would say, I think, you would say that it's self-evident that that's the right thing to do. But it's only self-evident to you because of whatever set of presuppositions you have, and to me, because of the presuppositions I have. But to the person who thinks that that person's karma should not be interfered with by my generosity, that person has different presuppositions. So the question is, what governs between what is it that determines that my presuppositions that lead me to help the person are superior to the presuppositions of the person who says, no, it's wrong to help?
Well, I think, you know, from this perspective of what again, in Zen is referred to as unlimited action, And that's just another name for just spontaneity or spontaneous benevolent action. There any presupposition or like I'm actually reading a book right now that is one Buddhist discussion of karma and rebirth, and this writer is very critical, and it also points out that others within Buddhism understand that the notion of karma can be used to take a stance toward those who are suffering. That is their karma. Why should I help? Why should I interfere? That is understood as a misinterpretation or a wrong understanding.
Right. That author would say it's a wrong understanding, and he may be correct. Perhaps it is a wrong understanding. But where is the authority that determines what the right understanding is? That's the question. See, the position of the theist, like myself, a person who believes in God, is that there is a mind and there is a will that is superior to all of ours and to which we are obliged to conform. And that is the will of our Creator, who created not only me and you, but also all those people in need that we're thinking about whether we should help them or not. And that Creator has given instructions that obligate me to help. Now, you might say, well, isn't it better to help without reference to the Creator's putting that obligation upon me? Well, better in what way? Whatever would motivate me to help is going to be some deeper motive, okay? Some deeper motive than the action itself. Either I'm doing it because it makes me feel good to do it, or I feel I'll be rewarded to do it, or I think that I should make that person feel good, or that I think I should please my Creator. Any of those things, one of them or another, is somehow going to stand behind the action. We might say, well, it's just a spontaneous action without any motivation at all. I don't believe that.
I don't believe that
we do any spontaneous actions without any motivation at all.
In the book, The Wizard of Oz, which is a little bit different than the movie, when Dorothy met the Tin Man, the Tin Man said that he, before he froze up and couldn't move, he had been very careful when he would walk to not step on any insects or small creatures because he knew that he couldn't feel, and therefore he would not be able to have compassion for those creatures. And yet the very fact that he was even thinking that showed that maybe he was not as much, he wasn't lacking in feeling as much as he might have thought that he was. But when the heart is truly functioning, then there's no possibility of being cruel. There's no possibility of being of imposing one's own self-interest on a situation.
Michael, I agree. I agree that that's true, and you do too. And probably so does the Buddhist book that you're reading, and so does the author of The Wizard of Oz, and so do a whole lot of other people who may or may not identify themselves as religious. But see, none of the people who think that's self-evident, none of them have been raised in a world without Christian influence. And it's very difficult to quantify how much that Christian influence has informed that sentiment, because the Buddha lived, of course, before Christ came. And therefore, he was not influenced by Christian sentiments. And many Buddhists, like yourself, you're an exception to this, but, the Buddhists you're reading and others that are out there don't all agree exactly about whether the interpretation of karma justifies non-intervention or intervention in the sufferings of other people. There obviously are differences of opinion. But all of the people that are modern writers on it, whether they're Buddhist or otherwise, live in a world where the Christian ethic has become, broadcast. Certainly it has become dominant in the Western civilization and has very much penetrated Eastern society as well. And it's really hard to know that whether people who have no belief in God at all would ever have come up with this idea. Now, atheists today they often say, we don't need to believe in God in order to be compassionate. We don't need to believe in God in order to be moral. Well, that may be true. But you see, whatever morality they have intrinsically, they did not develop in a vacuum. And it was, as far as we know, at least it cannot be demonstrated to have been born in them. They were raised in a culture that has been strongly influenced by Christian ethics of compassion and so forth. And no one can say to what degree they would have had any of these feelings if there had not been that Christian influence. Now, it's true, the Christian can't say with certainty that all of those sentiments owe their existence to the presence of Christian influence, but we may never know. All I can say is I don't understand how a person without a belief in God could ever be quite sure that compassion is the right way to go. One can easily feel that way, but would they feel that way if they had not been raised in a society where that's what, of course, that's ingrained in us? I don't know. I guess we may never be able to experiment with that unless we go to some society that's been totally unreached with any concepts of God and find that they are naturally philanthropic and benevolent people.
Well, I mean, I think that in just about all cultures, from, you know, very simple tribal cultures like the Native Americans and then the different places in the East and Eskimos, they have a sense of something that's, I don't know, something that's, they might call it the Great Spirit,
mm-hmm.
or different nature spirits, but
right.
They have a sense of something that's behind the scene, as it were.
Right. Well, Michael, I could talk about this, obviously, for another whole hour today,
sure.
But we have other calls waiting. But,
all right, Steve.
But we, our conversation, yours and mine, is an ongoing matter.
All right.
And we can revisit this another time.
Yeah, definitely. Okay, Steve, I'll talk to you later then.
Okay, Michael. Thanks
bye-bye.
For your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We will talk next to Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada. I think Jose wanted to get on yesterday but didn't get time. Is that right? Or is this a different Jose?
Yeah, that was me. I ran out of time. I had a little break, and I just had to go.
Yeah. Welcome.
Thank you anyways.
Sure.
Yeah, I got a question, it's not about the Bible, but it's actually about politics. Is that okay?
We can talk about anything. If I don't know anything about it, I will tell you so.
Well, it's about... I just got a question. Can you honestly be called a Christian and belong to a party that promotes abortion on demand, the homosexual lifestyle, single parenthood in the form of welfare, and really high taxation?
Well, I certainly don't agree with any of those things, and I don't think they're consistent with a Christian worldview. But the question of whether a person can be a Christian and believe those things needs to be, to explore that, we need to ask another question first, and that is, how many mistaken views can a person have and still sincerely love God and want to please Christ? Jesus said we should go and make disciples. And we do this by teaching them to observe all things that Christ commanded. This is a duty that I think the church has neglected through most of its history, so that there have been many people, quote-unquote, converted and brought into the church. But there's been very few who have been sat down and taught everything Jesus said, who have been taught to observe all things Jesus commanded. That's what discipleship involves. And therefore, through most of the past 2,000 years, the church has never been concerned about discipling people so much as just getting them to join the organization, which was the church. Now, as a result of that, we have many, many people who call themselves Christians who have been taught very, very little about what Christ stands for, really. And then when we look at that mass of people, we have to say, well, some of these people might sincerely love God, but they're so ignorant because the church has never taught them what they should know, and they've heard propaganda from one side or another, and they, if they are thinking that the position they're taking is the position of love for their fellow man, which was the main ethic of Jesus, they might be sincerely Christian and yet be totally misinterpreting what Christian love looks like. You see, I think many people who take stands for homosexual marriage and for abortion and for, you know, universal health care and some of those things that we might associate with liberal political agendas, a lot of those people, although I think some of the politicians involved doing those things are just into, you know, control and money and things like that, just like the conservative politicians are. I don't know what to attribute the motives of the politicians to, but a lot of the individuals who kind of just by default go along with these ideas do so because they think that's really the way to be compassionate to people. They think that's the loving thing to do. They say, well, if you outlaw abortion, what about the poor girl who was raped and ends up having to carry a baby to term? And they've got this sympathy for the girl. Now, they don't realize that their sympathy for the girl is ignoring altogether the right of life of a child. And that they are trying to be loving toward the girl in question, but they are neglecting to be loving toward another very innocent party. So, in other words, they're inconsistent. But many people, probably most people, Christian or otherwise, are inconsistent in many of their beliefs. Because I find that we are living in a time where people don't think through their beliefs enough to know whether they are consistent or not. We live in a time where most of our ideas and emotions and sentiments are fed to us through the media, through propaganda, and through simply peer pressure. And the only thing I know that can counter that is rigorous, intelligent consideration of what God says and thoughtful, meditative application of that to the principles of human life and governance. Now, very few people are doing that. I don't think there's very many churches encouraging people to do that. It's true there's a lot of churches saying, well, we should oppose abortion and that we should oppose same-sex marriage and that we should oppose this or that political program. But even the churches that are, I might say, on the right side of those issues, many of them are not necessarily teaching their people to think things through biblically. They're just indoctrinating their people just like the liberals indoctrinate theirs. People today in our society are not on balance, not as meditative and as analytical as people were through most times before there was television, radio, internet, iPods, and video games. You know, I mean, the kinds of things that people distract themselves with now are the things which prevent them from just sitting quietly and thinking through things. And because of that, we have a whole society full of relatively thoughtless people, unexamined lives and unexamined beliefs. They may be conservative because their preachers and their radio talk show hosts have told them to be conservative, or they may be liberal because whoever it is they're listening to has taught them to be liberal. But whatever their views are, it's seldom the case that they hold their views because they've studied it out, meditated on it, compared it with the Word of God, vigorously thought about it, or ever been discipled in the Word of God by their pastors. And for this reason, I believe there's a lot of people out there who sincerely may love God, but their minds are weak and their thinking is not consistent. And they are going by feeling rather than rational thought. Not that there's anything wrong with feeling. It's just that feelings go all over the place and need to be governed by rationality. And this is my way of answering your question. It may seem like I'm not, but this is exactly how I'm answering your question. Is it possible for there to be a true Christian who believes in abortion rights, who believes in, you know, same-sex marriage? Well, I consider a person to be a true Christian if they've devoted themselves to following Jesus Christ and they are taking up their cross to follow him. Some people who have done that may be very, very poorly informed. They may be very much indoctrinated. They may be poorly discipled. They may be people who haven't thought things through very deeply and therefore may hold views very different from mine on those issues and possibly be sincere Christians. The problem is, even the more conservative Christians, the ones who take the conservative political positions, which in many cases agree more with my sentiments or what I believe the Bible teaches, many of them are very poor Christians in general. They might come down on the what I consider to be the right side of certain political issues, but in some cases, they're just very poorly discipled people. They still divorce their wives. They still neglect to rear their children in the faith. They still compromise in their business and things like that. I mean, there's just not very many good Christians around who've been discipled. And I lay much of that, perhaps most of it, at the door of the institutional churches and the media ministries, which do not teach people to do what Jesus said. They do not sit people down and say, okay, you're a disciple now. You're in the army now, buddy, and this is boot camp. You need to learn how to fight on the right side of this spiritual warfare, not on the wrong side. And you need to learn what Jesus said to do. And when you disciple people and encourage them to meditate and study and think about the Word of God, I think that they will get to the right positions on many of these things. But not just because someone told them to do so, but because they have learned to follow Christ and His words.
Okay. Well, I'm just really concerned because since 1972, it's been, I heard, about 40 million abortions in this country.
It's terrible.
And it bothers me to no end to see so-called reverends and pastors go up there and support people that are for that kind of worldview, you know? So
yeah. Pastors and Christian leaders who are on the wrong side of those issues have much less excuse than the average person. Really, nobody has very much excuse because there's nobody who lacks access to a Bible. Everybody on this planet almost, at least everyone in this Western world, doesn't have to walk very far to find a copy of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And if they want to know what God says, they can read, they can think, and so forth. But let's face it, all of us are negligent in some respects in our Christian duty. Some are more negligent in the area of thinking things through and studying the Bible. Others are more negligent in the area of actually going out and doing something for your fellow man. All of us neglect our duty in some measure. And all of us have some specks in our eyes, and some even have beams in our eyes. So we need to be careful. But I would say certainly that a man who does not know the Word of God any better than the men you're describing, and does not know that it's wrong to kill infants, maybe he's been misinformed by his teachers. Maybe he's been fitted with a grid through which he reads the Bible, so he misunderstands it. But the point here is, he shouldn't be a leader. You know, the Bible says leaders, Christian leaders, will bear a stronger judgment. It says that in James. And those who teach others will be judged more severely. So while I would say that some Christians may be sufficiently ignorant, and I would consider it to be ignorance, as to think that abortion is a good idea for some people, and killing babies is the solution to, you know, a complex problem. Anyone who thinks that, I think, is not thinking the way a Christian is supposed to think, and shame on them for not doing so. But there may be ways I'm not thinking as a Christian should think that I'm not aware of either, and we simply need a more faithful ministry of the Word of God in the pulpits and in the, you know, churches and in Christian homes. That's where we've lost the ground. We have lost the ground in the culture, and we've lost the ground in the political sphere because we lost the ground in the pulpit and in the home. And that's where Christianity used to be promulgated.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree with you 100%. Well, thank you for your time, and God bless you.
All right, Jose, good to hear from you.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Thank you for your call. Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a line open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I'm waiting to see if the caller that's on the line right now is going to be talking to me or not. I don't see a name yet on the screen, so that means the caller's talking to my call screener, but I don't know what's going to come of this call. Sometimes they just ask the call screener the question, then he posts it for me. So we actually don't have any. Oh, okay, now we do have. I was going to say we didn't have any callers identified by name waiting to go on, but we do. But there's still room on our board for you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. The program's called The Narrow Path, and our caller is G, initial G, with a question from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hello, G. Welcome to the program.
Well, hello. I'm calling to ask a simple question. I've heard it. With the Christmas season, I'm kind of excited, I guess, talking or embarrassed something.
Right, Linda. You might want to turn your radio down because you're going to be hearing me in real time and by about a 10-second delay or more.
Do, huh? Okay, well, let's cut you off there.
Yeah, cut you off the radio there. Okay,
thank
there
you.
We go.
Thank you.
Sure.
I went to a Christmas play the other night, and the pastor was talking about the time when Mary and Joseph were coming into Bethlehem, and he said she was riding a mule. Now, he used the word mule about three times, and I'm very curious. I thought the woman was riding a donkey. Now, I know that's a simple question to ask of you, but if we're going to teach from the word, let's teach the real word. Does the word say donkey, or does the word say she's riding a mule?
Well, that's a good question, because I recently read someone talking about an Old Testament passage. Oh, what was it? I was reading something about an Old Testament passage that mentioned that the kings rode donkeys. Oh,
right.
It was talking about Jesus' triumphal entry on a donkey.
Right.
And the commentator was saying, you know, a donkey was not a humble beast. It was the mount of kings, and it gave several references back to Old Testament instances of some of the kings and the princes of Israel.
Uh-huh.
And in my mind, I had remembered those Old Testament passages saying that they rode on mules. And that's how I pictured them on mules. And then I went back and looked back, and to my surprise, my memory was wrong. They were riding on donkeys after all. And so I'm not going to really trust my memory on this particular issue of whether Mary was on a donkey or a mule. And I'm not even sure, frankly. You got so many pictures in your head from nativity scenes and so forth, and from dramatizations. I don't really remember if it even mentions what she was writing at all, because I'm looking right now at Luke chapter 2, and I believe this is where we would find it.
Okay.
And it says in Luke 2:4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David. Okay, this is their trip.
Yes. Yes.
Which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought her firstborn son. So it skips over. It just tells us that she went with Joseph there, and it doesn't mention her being on a donkey at all. I think maybe we've just assumed that she was on a donkey or something because... Well, because she was 9 months pregnant, and it was a long trip, so we thought, well, maybe she's not on foot like we usually picture Joseph being
right,
on
that's
foot.
Right, that's very true. I would assume that she was riding something. Well,
right, and I'm looking...
Is that the only scripture in the Bible that refers to that
I believe,
story?
I'm looking also now at Matthew chapter 2, which also gives a birth narrative, and it just it doesn't actually say anything about their trip. It says that Joseph did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. This is now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, the wise men came. So it really, none of the passages really mention her riding on a donkey. At least those are the only two birth narratives in the Bible.
That's what I was asking.
I don't think there's a reference anywhere else. So if the preacher you heard said she rode a mule and you thought it was a donkey,
yes,
I always pictured it as a donkey too, but now that we go and check our own presuppositions and so forth and look in the scripture, it turns out both we're all wrong.
We're all wrong. It doesn't tell us what.
There's no mention of it at all. Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you. You see, now here's how we get so confused on the Word of God, is we take other things for gospel truth. And
well, that's it. You see, you think there's three wise men because whenever you see a manger scene, there's three wise men there.
Yes.
The Bible doesn't say there were three wise men.
No.
And, we think of the wise men and the shepherds being there together because that's the way the manger scenes, the creches are set up. But the Bible does not place the wise men and the shepherds there at the same time. So whenever we dramatize the stories of the Bible, no doubt because the Bible stories are given with so little detail in some cases, we have to add details just to put flesh on them.
Uh-huh.
Unfortunately, once we've done so, we begin to forget what parts we've added and what parts were really in the Bible.
And actually, which parts did God put in there?
Right.
Right. Well, I thank you, and I know that's a silly little question.
No, it's not.
You know, it has actually bothered me, and I could not find any place where it said that she was riding a mule. And
well, if it bothered you, then it's not a silly question.
Okay. Thank you very much. I'll turn my radio back on.
Turn it back on. You can hear the rest of the show.
Okay, bye-bye.
You can even hear the tail end of our conversation if you'd like, if you turn it on quickly.
Okay, I'll hurry up.
All right.
God
bless you.
Have a Merry Christmas.
Same to you.
Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Our next caller is Homer, calling from Brownsville, Oregon. We could have probably your call fit in before the hour is done. If you want to call, 1-800-438-5090. By the way, if anyone knows of any biblical evidence that Mary rode a donkey or a mule, feel free to give us a call, because I don't think so. But I have been wrong before, and I could be this time. Homer, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Blessings to you, brother.
Same to you.
Okay, you said we could call in about this mule and donkey thing.
Yeah.
That isn't what I called about, but I'm just wondering if the Jews would have had any mules. Isn't that a violation of Leviticus 19?
Oh, crossing two different
kinds of animals?
That's an interesting question. I know. They might not have bred them themselves. I don't know. Yeah, I don't know if the King James misled me or what, but I always pictured David's sons and Gideon's sons riding on mules. But when I looked it up again, it was actually donkeys.
Yeah, what I was thinking, you know, or had thought in the past on Leviticus 19 was that they wouldn't be crossbreeding pigs and horses. They you might be tempted to breed a horse and a donkey, though, as we do today.
Could be, yeah.
And it must be that kind of thing that it was forbidding.
Good point.
Anyway, what I called about, Matthew 5:18, heaven and earth.
Yeah.
Do you see that as figurative as in Matthew 24:19, where the sun and the moon and stars and heaven and so forth appear to be a figurative thing?
You know, I don't, but some people do. Some people think that when Jesus said heaven, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle of the law will pass until all is fulfilled. Some believe that when Jesus said heaven and earth pass away, that he's speaking figuratively of the passing away of the old order, the old covenant. And it would fit well there, but I just don't know that Jesus would have expected his hearers to understand it that way.
Mm-hmm.
He might have. Now, I understand similar language in the book of Isaiah to be talking about just that.
Right.
You know? But I'm not really sure that the way Jesus used it would have been understood that way by his disciples. So I'm kind of, the jury's out on that one.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when in Matthew 24, when Jesus talked about the sun and the moon going dark and such, you know, stars falling from the heavens, that's using very, characteristic apocalyptic language that the prophets used a lot.
Right.
But later, when in the same chapter, Matthew 24, and Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away, I have tended to take that more literally, maybe inconsistently on my part.
Really, there are a lot more passages in the Old Testament, when you look into it, that do use heaven and earth or similar things in a figurative sense.
I'd like to have a list of those. I can think of several in Isaiah, but what other ones are you thinking of?
I don't have them off the top of my head right now. I can send them to you, though, by email.
Sure.
But
sure.
What I was thinking, you know, if that was a figurative statement there in Matthew 5:18, it would really make it easy.
Yes, it would. It would make it so much easier.
Right.
Because that statement has always been difficult because it has two duration clauses in it, you know?
Right.
The basic statement is not one jot or tittle of the law will pass, but then there's two, it's conditioned by two duration clauses. One is until heaven and earth pass away, and the other is until all be fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
And since both of those clauses are modifying the same essential statement, one would naturally assume they're both talking about the same thing. All is fulfilled, same duration, heaven and earth passing away.
Right.
If heaven and earth passing away does refer to the passing of the old covenant, we could see that easily as agreeing with all things being fulfilled.
Right. And it's easy to see that things have been fulfilled.
Yeah. I may come around on that eventually here. I've thought about that for years and years. It just has seemed, you know, I have to just put it this way. Intuitively, I've had a hard time thinking that's what Jesus meant.
Right.
But it's, you know, our intuitions are not totally reliable, and they are very much conditioned by what we're familiar with and what we're willing to be familiar with.
Right. It doesn't come naturally, but
yeah.
When you think about it, it might be a great fit. So, okay, I'll let you go, brother.
Okay. Well, that's a great question.
All righty. God
Thanks,
bless Holman. You.
God bless you, too. Good to hear from you.
You
Merry
too.
Christmas.
Same to you. Bye-bye.
Bye. All right. Let's talk to Christine from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Christine. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I wanted to comment on the woman who called just before. Is it Homer?
About the donkey and the mule, that one?
Yes. Uh-huh. Yes. You were correct. The Bible says nothing about animals at all, and not even in the birthplace of Christ. It does never mention any animals. So all the nativity scenes we see are assuming quite a lot. And I would like to throw out, for anyone who's interested in studying it more and just seeing just how much of our culture is imposed on this story and getting a view of what is not in the Bible, there is a book. The last name of the guy is Bailey, and I think his first name is Ken, although I don't remember for sure, but he has a video and a book, and his book is called, and he's, by the way, he's a college professor somewhere over, he lives in the Middle East, and so he's very well informed of the culture. And
is he the one who wrote Peasant and, what's he called? I forget that, he wrote a couple of books, and he also wrote something like The Gospel Through Middle Eastern Eyes or something like that.
Well, that's exactly what I was going to,
yeah.
He's a Middle Eastern Eyes,
yeah.
Cultural Studies and the Gospels. And he talks about the nativity, and he talks about some of Jesus' teachings, like the prodigal son. Actually,
yeah.
He calls it
about the poetic structure of it. Yeah.
Yeah, and talking about it's really about the two sons and not just the one, and
mm-hmm.
you know, contrasting them. Anyway, he has a really good perspective, and he I would recommend that to people who want to.
Right. Is the book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes?
Yes.
Okay, yeah. That author, I read some of his books years ago. One of them was called, I think it was called Peasant and Poet or something like that.
Uh-huh.
And there was another one he'd written, and it was showing how, well, his knowledge of the Middle East, having grown up there and stuff,
mm-hmm.
and of customs, are so foreign to us and give a different idea of what really was going on in some of those parables, especially.
Right.
In the book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, I know that he does talk about the manger
mm-hmm.
and indicates that while we think of it as either a cave or we think of it as a wooden structure where the animals were kept, that the typical thing in biblical times was that there was at one end of the house,
mm-hmm.
inside the house where the people lived, there was a lower section.
Right.
You just with a couple steps down to it, where they kept the animals at night.
Right.
They kept the animals tied up outside in the daytime and brought them in at night. And
right.
there was a depressed section of the floor where they put the hay and so forth for the animals that were in this lower section.
Right.
And that's
right.
what they call the manger. And so,
and he said there are still some poor people in small villages who live that way today.
Right, right.
And that's one reason that he said the shepherds would have been so glad to see when they hear that Jesus was wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger, because it would have said to them, oh, he's in a poorhouse, just like we are, he's a commoner.
Uh-huh.
He's not in the palace wrapped in new clothes and put in a cradle. You know, he's in a manger just like our children are.
Right, and he wasn't out in the sheep shed either, you know,
right.
but he was, yeah. What?
Yeah, and he also mentioned, yeah, that they went away rejoicing for everything they saw. He said, you know, the Middle Easterners are so gracious that if they saw this child in a stable and knew that he was the king, they would have said, you come stay with us.
Yeah.
You know, he said they would never have left him in a stable.
Well, I remember he said also that Mary and Joseph were probably staying in a house that had what they called an inn. The inn was not really like a hotel.
It's a guest room.
It was more like a guest room in a house, in a private house.
He said that word is only used twice in the Bible, both by Luke, and the other place that Luke uses it is when Jesus, at his last Passover, when Jesus tells his disciples to go, you know, follow the man carrying the jug of water.
Mm-hmm.
He will show you an upper room. It's that same, it's the upper room where they have their last supper, his last supper.
Right,
it's,
so that a lot
word,
of the...
It's the same word that he uses for that. So it's the guest room.
Right, a lot of families had built on to their family house,
mm-hmm.
a room upstairs where they would let it out to guests at times.
Uh-huh.
And when it says that they laid the baby in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn, it doesn't mean that there was some innkeeper who put them out, but rather
right.
that there was a family that took them in, but
right.
their guest room was already occupied,
mm-hmm.
and so they let them, put the baby there inside the house there, but where the animals were kept
right.
at one end
right.
in the manger. Yeah.
Where they were staying also. And he also mentions that, there's no mention of, we always have this idea that she's 9 months pregnant and they walk into town at that time. He says, the Bible doesn't say that either. It says that when they were there, the time for the completion of her pregnancy came. So he said, they could have been there for months before, maybe even up to several months, well, up to three. I guess she was 6 months pregnant when they came together as married. So she could have been anywhere between 6 and 9 months pregnant when they moved.
I remember him saying that. It seemed to me that he... of course, that is a speculation as far. It seems to me, though, that if they had gotten there months before, there probably would have been opportunity to find something more than a manger to put Jesus in. I mean, it's true that they might get there at a certain time when the guest room is occupied in everybody's house. But if they were there for months, it seems like before the baby came, they might have more opportunity to find a more traditional lodging.
Yeah, perhaps, but apparently there were a lot of people there for the census, and so everyone's cousins and aunts and uncles and everyone would have been in town for the census, and I don't know how long that took or
yeah.
how long. I assume that the Romans kind of went from town to town getting all the people, and it's possible. Who knows how long
yeah.
they were there. Doesn't
yeah, a lot of things we don't really know, but his book does give us a lot of that Middle Eastern cultural background, and his assumption is that the way that the Middle Eastern people, the peasants, live now is not very different from the way they've lived for thousands of years there. It's a
right.
culture that hasn't changed as much as Western culture and civilization
right.
has.
And he also brings out, the scriptures that talk about people taking animals out of the house, Jesus was talking to, I think, the Pharisees or someone saying, well, when he released, he unbound a man who was bent over or something like that. He said, well, no, don't, on the Sabbath. And they
uh-huh.
criticized him, and he said, well, don't you untie your donkey and lead it out of the house,
mm-hmm.
tie it in the courtyard.
Mm-hmm.
So he mentioned that as, taking animals out of the house. And
yeah.
also when...
Well, the music's playing, Christine. I'm going to have to cut it short.
Okay. Thank you.
I appreciate your call very much, and we'll talk again.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Okay. God bless you. Thanks for your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And as you can tell, if you've listened to the whole hour, we talk about all kinds of things, just anything that callers want to talk about. We don't have any strict limits on subject matter. But it's an open forum, and it's been an open forum daily, Monday through Friday, for about 12 years. So we've been doing this a long time. It is a listener-supported ministry. There is no one paid, so there's no paid staff and there's no overhead because I do this broadcast right from my living room. And therefore, the only expenses of the ministry are paying for radio time, which is not cheap. And the only source of income, generally speaking, is listeners. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have commercial breaks. We don't sell anything at our website or on the program. And therefore, if you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can find the phone number to contact the people whose house we're meeting in tonight in Santa Cruz for directions there if you want to come. That's 7 o'clock tonight. You can find our address and other resources. God bless you. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing.